Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Why don't we open our Bibles or navigate over to Exodus chapter 12, and we're putting in at verse 43. We'll start there and we'll finish up this morning at Exodus 13, verse 16. The topic, Moses gives further details about the removal of all leaven from households during what is to be an annual observance called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The title of our message, Leaven Can Wait. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's a privilege, Lord, to gather openly and safely. We thank you for the Word of God. We have, each of us, probably several Bibles, many versions on our tablets and phones. Lord, I pray that all of that would not distract us from just listening to the simple voice of your Spirit, that still small voice within us, making application of the Word of God. Focus our attention, Lord, on the things that are most needful, the things that you want us to know and learn, and the people that you want us to be. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. A lot of diets and diet plans out there. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, Nutrisystem, Atkins, Paleo, Keto, Slim Fast, South Beach, Dash, Mayo Clinic. That's just the tip of a huge iceberg. According to ABC News, 100 million people fuel a $20 billion weight loss industry. If you're going to shell out cash for around $6,000, you can spend a week losing weight in Switzerland at a place called Beau Rivage Palace. It includes massage and personal training sessions. Every now and then, a diet said to be based on the Bible gains popularity. The Daniel diet is one. Daniel fasted twice. During the first fast, he ate only vegetables and water to set himself apart for God. For a second fast mentioned in a later chapter, Daniel stopped eating meat, wine, and other rich foods. Adapting that, the First Presbyterian Church of Honolulu holds an annual 21-day Daniel fast for members to not only encourage healthy eating, but to help people keep their faith by refocusing their attention on diet. My favorite Bible diet, I've mentioned it to you before, is the Ezekiel diet. It's really a misnomer because all you get from the prophet Ezekiel is a recipe for a certain type of bread. Ezekiel was required by God to make the bread from a restricted list of ingredients. He could use wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. The prophet was required to eat this bread and nothing else for a period of 390 days while lying on his side to symbolize the coming disobedience and defilement of the Israelites. Proponents of Ezekiel bread always neglect to tell you how the bread was supposed to be baked. I'll read this from Ezekiel 4:12. You shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Pretty sure that's not happening today, but I can see where it's an effective diet if you have to use the recommended fuel because you're pretty much going to lose your appetite. Honey, what's that smell? Cooking some Ezekiel bread. Right. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they were given a strict menu for the Passover meal. Roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. The morning they left Egypt, they took only unleavened bread for their journey. Later, after they entered the Promised Land, they were to follow up the annual Passover meal by eating unleavened bread for a week straight, observing what we commonly call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This wasn't meant to be a diet plan. It was rich with symbolism. It told the story of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. As we discuss some of that symbolism, we want to suggest what all this might mean to us as Christians who are under no obligation to observe Passover or unleavened bread as feasts. And so it's always incumbent upon us to insert ourselves in the story in a meaningful, thematic, contextual way, even though we are not subject to these same feasts. To that end, I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, you have the power of an unleavened life. And number two, you have the priorities of a redeemed life. Let's take a look at our unleavened life first, beginning in verse 43. Now, as great as yeast is for baking, it is an agent of corruption. It is therefore used in the Bible as a symbol of evil in general. In the New Testament, for example, the church at Corinth was tolerating the sexual sin of one of its professing members. The Apostle Paul wrote to them about it, and he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven." He compared the sexual sin and the sinner to leaven that would corrupt the entire church if not dealt with. His counsel was to remove the sinner. Paul went on to say, "Then you will be like fresh bread made without yeast, and that is what you are." Now, because of our relationship with Jesus, we are considered unleavened. We don't become unleavened by removing sin, as important as it is to do that. We are considered by God to be unleavened and therefore guard against allowing corruption to enter our lives and our church. We are unleavened, but we still sin, do we not? So that tells me that what the apostle means is that we have the power to not sin. We have, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of an unleavened life. And that's an important thing to know. When you're struggling, you're seeking counsel or dealing with something, it's important to know that you are already positionally in a place where you can have victory. You are an unleavened person. You have the power of an unleavened life, and that means you can do what the Bible tells you to do. I ran across this quote attributed to R.A. Torrey. It captures what I'm trying to say. Torrey said, "The Holy Spirit can take a man whose mind is blind to the truth of God, whose will is at enmity with God and set on sin, and transform that man, impart to him God's nature so that he thinks God's thoughts, wills what God wills, loves what God loves, and hates what God hates." That describes you if you're a believer in Jesus. You have the power of an unleavened life, and so keep that in mind as we take a look at the verses in context. And so verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it, and a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." So the 10th wonder, you know, the death of the firstborn of man and beast had just occurred. The Egyptians had given the Israelites tremendous spoil and sent them on their way out of Egypt. Moses had earlier mentioned that a mixed multitude went with the Israelites. The question would naturally come up, who besides Israelites could participate in the future Passover feasts? Moses instructed them that it could be celebrated by Gentiles who converted to Judaism by becoming circumcised, which was the physical sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So Passover was at once both restricted to the Jews and it was open to anyone who believed in God. Hearing this, the Jews should have understood that God had saved them for a great purpose, which was to reveal him to other nations and peoples of the world. It wasn't the God of the Bible isn't exclusively the God of the nation of Israel. They were to share him with the other nations. They became the preeminent nation with a responsibility to share him with all other Gentiles. And so in verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Passover wasn't a picnic to be enjoyed outdoors. It wasn't a barbecue. It was restricted to indoors to remind future generations that the angel of the Lord had been outside killing the firstborn of man and beast in every house that lacked lamb's blood on their doorposts. And so it was to be eaten indoors. As far as not breaking bones, this is prophetic that Jesus, the future final Lamb of God, would not have a bone of his body broken, even though the legs of those who were crucified were commonly broken to effect a quick death. But when they came to Jesus, he had already dismissed his own spirit, so there was no need to break his legs. And so he, in death, fulfilled a prophecy that goes all the way back to the original Passover. Verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And so as I said, Israel was to represent God and invite Gentiles to convert to him, to believe him. Once converted, a Gentile and a Jew were under the same law. They were considered equal. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. If I'm remembering correctly, this is at least the second time they are commended for being doers of God's word. They started well. Sadly, most of you know the story, they did not finish well. Anyone can start well. It's endings that are hard. And so the advice that the Bible gives us, some of it, don't grow weary in well-doing. Throw off weight that holds you back. Run to the finish line of your faith. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you want to finish well. And it's sometimes difficult for various reasons. But consider that. You're in the race. Don't stop. Verse 51, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. This is interesting because they were brickmakers and farmers. And so the Egyptians had them make their bricks, but they also had their own crops and fields and livestock. And so they had this dual vocation going on. They had no military training. Israel didn't have a standing army. And yet God saw them as an army in various ranks. We too are soldiers in a spiritual warfare. We fight battles every day. We use spiritual weapons available to us in order to defeat fell foes. And so, our warfare is very different than warfare in the world. We're not really equipped for it until we become Christians and start into our armory, as it were. You read about it in Ephesians chapter 6 and elsewhere. So let's move into chapter 13, but I want to begin with verse 3 for now. We'll come back and look at verses 1 and 2 under our second point. And so 13:3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. To help future generations remember, in addition to observing Passover, there was going to be another observance that followed on its heels. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month Abib. God gave Israel a lunar calendar, but the months were not given names, only numbers. And so a lot of times when you're reading the Old Testament, it will say in the first month or in the eighth month or in the seventh month, because God didn't name the months. The Jews named the months after the Babylonian captivity. Abib is probably an Egyptian name. It would come to be called Nisan. It corresponds to April on our calendar. And so the months had numbers, not names. They got names later. Abib, probably Egyptian, we're not sure, but this is the month currently known as Nisan. And verse 5, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Now God had just called them armies, and here they learned that there would be hostile armies to fight and powerful nations to overthrow. So this is kind of it's pretty obvious, but it's also a reading between the lines kind of thing. So while God is speaking to them, all of a sudden, if you're paying attention, did he just say armies? I wonder what that means. And then he mentions all of these hostile nations and peoples that are living in the land promise you. And if you're thinking straight, you understand, hey, there's going to be some fighting going on when we get to the promised land. You remember that song, that pop song, I Beg Your Pardon? I never promised you a rose garden. I was going to sing the whole thing, but I don't really know it. So anyway, I'll just break into In the Jungle if I start doing that. But there was serious work to be done in the promised land, not just gardening. And so I don't know what the people thought, that they were being delivered and going into the promised land. But first of all, there was a long waiting period to get in there because God was going to instruct them at Mount Sinai. Of course, we know they never got in there because of their own sin. But it was going to be a pretty difficult from one point of view. You need to have faith to believe that God was going to help you overcome these enemies. And so the Lord is not holding anything back. He's telling them the truth and giving them hope at the same time, but also letting them know that it was going to be tough. The goal of your Christian life shouldn't be to get to retirement and hit cruise control. I don't know what you want to do in your business life or your general life. That's your business. But as a Christian, there is no retirement. We're to be like Caleb in the book of Joshua. When he entered the promised land, he was a very old man, seeing he and Joshua were the only ones of their generation who survived the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they were the two spies that went into the land and said, hey, we can take them. The other spies said, no, we can't. I'm getting ahead in the story, of course, but God said, well, then none of this generation is going into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. So they had to hang around 40 years while Israel wandered in the wilderness, while all that generation died off. And then as old men, Joshua led the children of Israel. And then Caleb, even older than Joshua, when they were distributing the land, he steps forward and he says, I want a mountain to climb with giants on it. And he wasn't talking about 8 feet tall basketball players. He was talking about what the Bible describes as the Nephilim, these race of giants that were 12, 15 feet tall and were pretty agile warriors. And so Caleb says, man, I'm over 100 years old, but who cares? God is going to give me the victory. I'll climb the mountain first, and then I'll kill the giants second. And so that's a poster boy for Christian retirement right there. I want to retire into a mountain-climbing giant killer. So keep that in mind. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no unleavened bread shall be seen among you, bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Passover is Nisan 14, then unleavened bread runs for 7 days from Nisan 15 through Nisan 22. They didn't have those yeast packets that we buy, or those little jars of yeast with the tiny granules. Yeast is a naturally occurring fungi and would appear, for example, on the surface of grapes. They would remove the yeast by mixing it with water containing natural sugars, and it would produce enough yeast to make bread rise. And so they had to kind of harvest their yeast and put natural sugar water from dates or different things, and then they would get enough yeast as it would start to grow to put in to the leaven and or into the dough and get it leavened. And so that's what yeast was all about. So they had to get rid of that anywhere in their house, and this would have been pretty difficult, tell you the truth. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. They had to leave in haste, and that's what unleavened bread would represent, since there was no time to wait for it to rise. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be on your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, later in the history of Israel, certain Jews took to wearing boxes on their foreheads and their forearms that contain key Bible verses. These are commonly called phylacteries. And so you've seen this probably anytime you've seen an Easter special, Jesus of Nazareth or all that. They've got the prayer boxes, or even sometimes you see this in modern Judaism. That's where this originally comes from. It comes from a literal reading of this verse. And so the question is that what God intended? Did he intend for them to read this literally and strap boxes to their head and forearm? Well, as far as I know, they didn't put anything in their mouths, even though in the same breath it says the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And so it'll be on my forehead, on my hand, and in my mouth. I know what I'll do. I'll make a prayer box for my forehead and my hand, and I'll just ignore the part about my mouth. I don't think things work that way. I mean, if you're going to go literal, go all the way. How can you take part of it as being literal but not all of it? Clearly, this was meant that whatever you think or do or say, it ought to be in accordance with God's law. While we do take the Bible literally, that's a good general statement, it does contain figurative language. And so God is saying something very different here. He's not telling them to wear objects that have God's word in it. It says in verse 10, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." God was here adding to his annual calendar, and as I keep telling you, we're going to see more and more on his agenda as we progress, 7 feasts, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. Now, we have the whole story, as it were. We know that the Passover lamb illustrates Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in your place as your substitute to deliver you from death and give you eternal life. And that's what the Passover lamb symbolized. A substitute had to die for you so that the angel of the Lord, the death angel, it's never really called the death angel, but we refer to it that way, passed over you. And that was a picture of Jesus who would die for the sins of the whole world so that those who applied his blood to their lives would have death pass over them and inherit eternal life. And we know he fulfilled the Passover by dying on the cross exactly as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. And because he lived a sinless life and in death saw no corruption, he fulfills the feast of unleavened bread, as it were. He lived a completely unleavened life from conception through his resurrection. Now, we'll see later that during this same observance is the Feast of First Fruits, which is an illustration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of all those who would believe in him. And so, do you believe in him? Then you are understood to be in him. That means what is true of him is true of you. By virtue of being saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you therefore have the power of his unleavened life in order to overcome sin and the world. We talked about diets. Most of them have a lot to say about your consumption of water, how important it is to overall health. With regards to your spiritual life, Jesus invites you to ask him and then believe you've received what he calls rivers of living water. You really do have the power of an unleavened life. Say no to sin. Usually what we try to do is come up with 5 ways or 10 ways or, you know, of overcoming sin. If you want to do that, that's great, but you have to start with the position that, oh, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I can live the unleavened life in the power of an unleavened life. You need to know that you can overcome these things before you try to overcome. Otherwise, you're always defeated because you're trying to come up with some discipline of your own to overcome something. And a lot of times you just need to be told, hey, you can overcome this because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so that's what this is telling us this morning. You have the power of this unleavened life. Paul the Apostle said, you are, talking to the church, he says, you are unleavened. Man, if there ever was a church that was filled with sin and argumentation and confrontation, he said, but you guys need to realize you are leavened. God sees you a certain way. You can live up to that position. And so that's super important. If you're going to go away disappointed that I didn't give you the 5 steps to unleavening your life, all you need is that one step. And then the Lord, once you believe that you can have victory, God will lead you into it. And so number 2, you also have the priorities of a redeemed life. Back in 2013, an Indian farmer decided not to sell his prized bull for a then world record price of $1.7 million.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.